We've been going through Galatians verse by verse the last 4 or 5 months. So my guess is that your Bibles will automatically fall open to Galatians chapter 5. And that is our practice in this church, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, sometimes word by word. Today, Galatians 5, verses 7 to 15. Now, brethren, when we read the Bible or hear it preached, it's very important that we apply it to ourselves. It's food. And food isn't just to be looked at, it's to be eaten. It's to be chewed over and swallowed. Now, some parts of the Bible apply very directly to us because it applies to everybody. Such as the Ten Commandments. That applies to everyone, everywhere. Other parts only apply to us indirectly. For example, you look at some of the Old Testament ceremonies for Israel. We're not to bring in sacrificial animals and things like that. But even in those places, there are principles that will apply to us. So when we study the Bible, we look for commands that we should obey. Good examples we should imitate and bad examples that we should avoid, but always be on the lookout for those principles that apply to you in your life and differentiate how the Bible applies to you. Even if you're not a Christian, there are always people in our church or that listen on the internet that are unbelievers or that are not sure where they stand. And sometimes they're a little confused because they'll hear something in the Bible, and they say, now, is that applying to me or to Christians, or how does this work? Well, for the non-Christian, I would say, obviously, some of that directly applies to you. But other ones really apply mainly to believers, and you're not a believer yet. So what you're doing is looking at something that applies to the family of God. You're looking in on, as it were, what applies to Christians, and that will tell you what it would be like for you to become a Christian. You're kind of looking in on the family meal and seeing what we're eating. Now, here in Galatians, Paul is writing to Christians who were converted through his ministry. He had traveled through that area and moved on, and then he had found out that some other people moved in and were teaching some things contrary to what Paul preached. So Paul had to write back to them and set them straight. Now, we're not Galatians, but we are Christians, so this does apply to us. And so this morning we're going to look at these 8 verses and see what they mean and how we can apply them to us. And Paul picks up on 2 of the themes that he mentioned in the previous section, liberty and love. So we pick up in verse 7. Before we go on, Laura, could you turn off the fans and turn on the spotlights? Okay, thank you. Having said that, Galatians 5, starting in verse 7. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul here now is no longer speaking like a father to his children, but more like a track coach to one of the runners. He said, you ran well, but who stopped you? What happened? Like a coach that said, you know, you got off to a great start, but then you stopped or you got sidetracked. And the coach takes the person aside and says, what happened? Did someone hinder you? What happened? You got off to a great start. The Galatians got off to a great start. We saw earlier in Galatians that they believed the Apostle Paul. They stood with him. They said, we want to follow Jesus just like you. And then when Paul moved on, something happened. Something came in their way, and now they're not running the race set before them. Now, Paul several times uses this analogy of running a race. Let me show you 2 of them. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in verse 24, Paul says this, Do you not know that those who run in a race, all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. That is, he's very disciplined. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. The Bible often says that the Christian life is like a race. And there's some people that are not in the race. They're running in the opposite direction. That's non-Christians. Get in the race. But Paul says that some are running at different paces. Now, later this year, there'll be the Olympics, and there'll be the marathon, and there's a 100-yard dash, 200 yards, and so forth. But, of course, there's only going to be one winner. Now, every Christian that's in the race will make it to the end, but some are running faster than others, and some are just kind of dawdling. And in the marathon, boy, some of them come in way late after everybody else. I remember that one a few years ago in the Olympics where it was like 2 hours after the winner had crossed the line, someone comes walking in, just barely making it, and he's the last one in the race. And people are cheering him, and they interviewed him later, and they said, what was it like coming in last? He said, even if you come in last in the marathon at the Olympics, you're still a winner. Just to be here is an honor. Well, it's like that in the Christian life. But as your coach, I would say, where do you stand in this? Are you up there with the leaders, or are you ones way at the back dawdling along? You're going to make it because Christ guarantees it. But at what pace are you running? You started well, maybe like the Galatians. Are you continuing well? Turn next over to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 12. And here the metaphor is used again of running the race that is set before us. Now, like in the Olympics, sometimes it's a sprint and we make much headway. Other times it's a marathon and you have to pace yourself so you don't run out of steam very quickly. But look what it says in Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He says here, run with endurance that race that is laid before you. Sometimes the Bible says we need to walk the Christian walk, other times to run the race. But one thing he calls attention to here is, he says, set aside those weights that ensnare us so that we might run. I have never seen a runner in a sprint go out there with 30-pound weights hanging from his belt and wearing army shoes and maybe a big old helmet and carrying some 30-pound piece of lead. They don't do that. They wear as little as possible in very light shoes. They set aside the weights. Now, sometimes when they practice, they put on extra weights to build up leg muscles. But when they get in those starting blocks, they don't want extra weights. In the Christian race, we need to set aside certain weights that would hinder us, or as it says here, that they ensnare us. The old scholars like to call this besetting sins, and each Christian has them. Every sin we carry with us is going to slow us down, but each of us has one particular besetting sin, which is probably not the one that is besetting the person sitting next to you today. Know what yours is and set it aside so that it doesn't ensnare you and slow you down in the race laid before you. Now, other things, back in Galatians, will hinder us in the Christian race. It says here certain things hinder us, and we trip over them, we fall. There was a famous one in the 1980 Olympics where one of the runners tripped and fell, and that poor girl was laying there crying because she said, I've been training for months and years, and in my event, which I was almost sure to win, she trips and falls and doesn't win the race. Well, that happens to us. We trip over something. We fall. What do we do if we trip and fall? Well, don't just stand there and cry. Get up, wipe yourself off, repent, and get back in the race. And there have been winners of the marathon that actually tripped and fell. Some of y'all have seen one of the great movies. It's a great Christian movie, Chariots of Fire. Great Christian movie. True story. And you remember early on where Eric Little was running and he tripped and fell, but he got up and ended up winning the race. That's very hard to do in a sprint, to win after you've slipped and fallen. So when you slip and fall, get up and get back in the race. And what Paul particularly says here is, don't get sidetracked. Now that could mean in certain races you stay in your own lane, but also you stay in the track. You can imagine going around an oval track, and when you come to the corner, you go that way instead of that way, and you end up out there in the pasture. You're not in the race anymore. Don't get sidetracked. And that's what Paul is saying here. You ran well, but someone hindered you. They steered you off of your course. And he says, who hindered you? Now, that's a rhetorical question, just like he asked back in chapter 3, verse 1. Because he knows the answer. Who hindered you? Well, it was those heretics that came in after Paul had left. They came in and gradually were steering these Galatian Christian runners in another direction. He says, who hindered you? It was the heretics, the Judaizers. And behind them it was Satan. Satan always wants to steer Christians one way or the other away from the proper course. He wants to get them to change lanes. He throws things in front of them so that they would trip and fall. He tries to attach weights to them so they don't run fast. Satan is behind all that, not God. Verse 8 says, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. In other words, it's not from God, it's from the devil. And the devil does it through people like these Galatian heretics. The heretics tried to persuade the Galatians to forsake Paul's teachings, to steer them off of that right course. And there are still people like that today doing Satan's bidding, trying to steer Christians off of the biblical course. They want us to follow their path, not the path laid before us. The Bible calls that the true path, the straight and narrow. Remember, Jesus told a parable about two roads. One of them is very wide and many people are on that, kind of like a marathon race with hundreds of runners. But that road leads to hell. Then Jesus said, there is another path over here. It's very narrow and not many people are on it. And it's a straight one that leads to heaven. Now we're on that road, but the devil wants to get us to get off of that one and to get on the other one. Stay on the right course. The way to heaven is the right path, and follow Christ all the way to it. Stay on the right path, brethren. In fact, stay on the very middle of the path. Now, here's where I guess the metaphors get mixed. If you drive in the middle of the road here, you're going to hit oncoming traffic. But the point is, stay in the middle or stay in your lane and don't get sidetracked and avoid going off to the right or off to the left. Paul uses this analogy, and we would be well to follow it. He uses a different one in verse 9. Paul is very picturesque in some of the metaphors he uses. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's probably an ancient Jewish proverb because it's found several times in the New Testament, and similar ones are used outside the New Testament. What does it mean, a little leaven? Well, you'd have to know a little bit about baking then or now. Back then, here's what would happen. A woman would be making bread, for example. She'd get in some flour and she'd mix a little water with it, maybe a little butter, maybe a little spices. But if she just kneaded the dough like that and cooked it, you know what she gets? Not bread, crackers. It's very flat. She has to add leaven to it, or what we might call yeast. And she puts it in there and kneads it all around into the dough like this. And that leaven now begins to permeate all the rest of the dough. And then now when it's baked, it causes it to rise. And you can make bread or cake or things like that. The leaven is necessary to cause it to expand and to rise. But what's leaven? Well, back to the analogy. When she makes that dough like that and makes it all kneaded out like that, she'll take part of it and set it aside, maybe put in a little jar, and save that for the next time. What happens by the next time is that that little bit of dough has begun to ferment. Kind of like fermented wine is grape juice that has begun to spoil, and that's what gives it that kick to it. That's what happens with that leaven. It begins to spoil by itself there, and then later, when it's put into fresh dough, it will begin to expand and spread that fermenting influence. So that's what happens. A little bit left over, and over again. And that's how leaven begins to leaven the whole lump and causes it to rise. What's that got to do with Paul's analogy? Why does he use this? The Bible often uses this picture of leaven as a type of sin. It begins to come in and it begins to spread like sin. Sometimes it's a picture of serious error. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus said to the apostles, he said, "Beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees." And it's almost humorous that they go off on the side of the boat and they said, he's rebuking us because we didn't bring bread. That's why he mentioned leaven. And Jesus said, "No, I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about the leaven, the teaching of the Pharisees. Look out for it. If you imbibe it, it's wrong and it's going to spread." Now, the point that Paul uses here is this. Leaven spreads out through that whole low lump of dough, and sin is like that, and so is false teaching. It will begin to spread unless it is checked. You have to stop it early. Nip it in the bud. Elsewhere, Paul uses another analogy like this. 2 Timothy 2:17, he warns about a certain error and he says their message will spread like a cancer. Cancer will spread. There are those of us in this auditorium that know by personal experience. You get a little cancer, you say, "Doc, cut it out, burn it out, melt it out. I don't want it to spread, because if it spreads, it might take my life." Well, sin is like cancer. It is like leaven. It will begin to spread. And he says here, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He was worried about the whole lump of the Galatian church. A little bit of error had come in, and it was sinful, and it was beginning to spread. And Paul is saying, stop it. Cut it out. It can happen in a church, and it can ruin a church. Some of us know about churches that once upon a time were very good and godly, but a little leaven came in of some heresy, and it started off with just a little imbalanced doctrine, and that led to out-and-out heresy, and the church apostatized. It can happen in a church. Paul had to stop it here before it grew more. But that same principle can apply beyond just a church. It can apply to a family. You that are parents, be on your guard for a little bit of leaven, some sin that is not checked, and sin will grow like cancer. False teaching will come in. Your children will hear something, read something, and will imbibe some teaching of a cult or something. You parents, check it. It's easier to stop it at the beginning, to nip it in the bud, than after it grows, and then it's out of control. Problems like this can sneak into a marriage, too. Just a little, looks like a little harmless lump of dough, and you got this big old 10-pound lump of dough, and there's some little 1 ounce of leaven. But the essence of leaven is to spread and to grow, and it spreads its influence. Be zealous of your marriage. Some little problem could begin to spread and to grow, and it could end up in divorce. Check it early while you can. So, brethren, be careful. Sin spreads. That's the nature of sin. And false teaching. But fortunately, although it is dangerous, we have a remedy. The Holy Spirit in us applies God's word, and that is the antidote to the growing nature of sin and dangerous heresy. Next, verse 10, Paul says, "I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." Now notice the contrast, he says, between you and him, them. Paul hoped that the Galatians would come to their senses, and I think that they did. He gives them strong rebukes and then also tender warnings and pleading with them. And I think that it worked with them, just like a parent will be strict and then also tender, and the children will follow the parents' lead and then follow them back to the straight and narrow. Now, there's a lesson here that we can apply. Paul says, I have confidence in you that you will have no other mind. He's like the coach saying, look, listen to me. I'm your coach. I'm like your father. I care for you. And then he gives them this encouragement to return. The lesson for us is that let us also in charity hope and pray that some erring brother will return back to the straight and narrow. If he is a brother, we can plead with him, we can warn him, we can pray for him and say, I have confidence in you that you will have no other mind. Because maybe a fellow brother or sister in Christ begins to stray. They begin to get into sin or maybe play with some false teaching. We can talk with them, pray for them and say, if they are God's child, I have confidence that they will return back to the straight and narrow. Give them the benefit of the doubt and pray. Be kind. And wait. But it's a different thing for the heretics. Look what he says here. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment. Paul keeps using this contrast between the erring brethren that are brothers and sisters and the heretics, which are false Christians. Paul takes a completely different approach with them. Verse 11, he says, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Now, we've already talked about circumcision in the previous section, so we need not to go back to that. But I would call your attention to what he says next. Then the offense of the cross has ceased. If Paul was saying you have to be circumcised to be saved, what he is saying is that false gospel nullifies the message of the cross. So as he said back in chapter 2, if we could be saved even in part by our good works, Christ's death is all in vain. The offense of the cross has ceased. Meaning there is a true offense of the cross. Paul says something like this elsewhere. So go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he's not through because later in Galatians he'll again mention the cross. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. They want philosophy. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So he says he could go and preach to Jews and Greeks. The Greeks wanted all sorts of philosophy. And when Paul would preach Christ crucified, nothing was sillier to the Greeks than the idea of a crucified Savior. They say, we are Greeks, we're not Jews. And you're going to say that we can be forgiven and make it to heaven by some Jew down there in Israel that died on a piece of wood in shame? Ha, ha, ha. They said, I've never heard anything so foolish in my life. Give us some profound wisdom like Aristotle or Plato. Paul wouldn't do that. He says, we preach Christ crucified. There's the true wisdom of God. But then the Jews, they wanted a sign. Remember, they would keep saying that to Jesus. They say, you're the Messiah, prove it. Do us a miracle on request. Come on now, jump and dance to our tune. We request a sign. They requested that of Paul as well, even though Paul did do miracles. They wanted a sign, but he says, no, we're going to preach Christ crucified. But to the Jews, that was a stumbling block. And what I said about like stumbling over something in a race. Here was something that the Jews just couldn't get over. And that's a big stumbling block for Jews today, sad to say. They say, maybe Jesus was the Messiah, but if he died on the cross, he couldn't possibly be the Messiah. We looked at that back in chapter 3. To the Jews, they said, well, it says in the Old Testament, back in the book of Deuteronomy, if you're nailed to a cross, that's being cursed by God on a tree. Messiah can't be cursed. And that's why a lot of Jews today don't believe in Jesus. How could Jesus be the Messiah? He died. Messiah's not supposed to die. He was cursed. Messiah's not supposed to be cursed. So they reject that. But Paul says, that's the essence of the gospel. Christ became a curse for us when he was crucified for us. And there is the power of God. So Paul says, this is the offense of the cross. The Jews and the Greeks, they were offended by it. And the message of the cross still offends people. when you tell them that Jesus is the only Savior, and the only way to be forgiven is through His accursed death on the cross, that old rugged cross, and the pain and the degradation and the bleeding. To many people, they'll look at that and they say, that's gross. That's disgusting. And when you describe it, when they see it in some movie, and they see, you know, they say, hey, honey, get the remote. Give me something that's clean and makes me laugh. I don't want to look at this gory picture of some guy groaning on a cross and blood coming out of his hands. It's offensive. In a way, it's even obscene. Unfortunately, some Christians try to sanitize the cross. And by doing that, they rob it of its value. Some minimize it. They deny penal substitution. They tone it down. They sanitize it. And they think that this is going to make more converts. It won't. There's an offensive nature of preaching the raw cross that is meant to get our attention, and there's where the power of the gospel is. So when people tone it down and sanitizing it, they are de-crossing the cross. They're taking the offense of the cross out. And Paul says here, then the defense of the cross has ceased. But it's the very nature of it being an offensive thing which will get people's attention and in God's time will save them. For example, one thing that people will sanitize is the fact that it was very painful and very bloody. And they say, we don't want to talk about blood. Some say, that's slaughterhouse religion. So we'll just say Jesus died on the cross. But according to the Bible, He suffered, bled, and died. He shed blood, lots of it. It was a bloody mess on the cross. A sanitized cross is no cross. Yes, people will be offended when you tell them about the cross. But if you don't, there's no hope for it. Preach it as it is, blood and all. One thing about the message of the cross that will offend people is that it destroys all hope of self-righteousness. Because what you're saying is, this is the only way to be righteous with God, is His righteousness coming to you, not yours. So this becomes a stumbling block. And it shows the curse of sin and the wrath of God and atonement no other way. And it kills and crucifies all hope of self-righteousness. And when we see that, we say, yes, this is the beautiful answer of God. This is the wisdom of God. Not my righteousness, His righteousness on the cross put to my account. Thank God for the cross, brethren. Verse 12. Now Paul gets kind of blunt with his opponents. As it were, he rolls up his sleeves and takes the kid gloves off. Verse 12. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. He's getting blunt with them as he did back in chapter 1. In effect, what Paul is saying is, leave, get out. He's showing them the door. He says, cut yourself off. Now, that was a term used in the Old Testament of how people were cut off from the people of Israel. They were excommunicated. They were put out of the camp. They had committed heinous sins for which there was no more any sacrifice. So they said, you're out. You're no longer in the people of God. And in effect, Paul is saying, let them excommunicate themselves. Get lost. Let the leaven be leaving, as it were. And what Paul is saying is, good riddance. You're not welcome here. You're preaching a false gospel. You're bringing in poisonous leaven. You're troublemakers in the midst of God's people. Like a good shepherd, Paul is shooing away the wolves in sheep's clothing. He says, I wish you would cut themselves off and be away from the sheep. You're up to no good. Now, as I said before, notice the contrast between how Paul speaks about them and the Galatian Christians. All the difference in the world. With Galatian Christians, he could be very strict and turn right around, be very tender with them, just like a parent. But with the heretics, he doesn't spare the whip because he knows they're not believers, they're phony believers. They're trying to sink their teeth into God's sheep. So he has to, as it were, get out the whip and drive them away, as a good shepherd would. The Galatian Christians were believers, even though weak and tampering with sin and with heresy. There was still hope for them, but not the heretics. They were deceivers and very little hope for them. And the same thing applies in a good local church. I plead with you, if I see that you're straying into sin or some false heresy, and I'll come and talk to you. But I still consider you my brothers and sisters in Christ. But if someone would come to the church and we find out he is spreading poison, he is preaching a false gospel, not in this church he won't. We'll show him the door and say, you're welcome to come here and listen, but keep your mouth shut and you will not spread poison to the people of God in this church. Why would I be that strict? Because I love you. As your pastor, I would warn you about them. And if they come here and do not repent, we would say, you are not welcome to share that poison in this family. In the same way, if someone showed up at Del Suter's home, and you know, peddling something door to door, if he brought poison in, you'd say, get off of my doorstep. You're not going to poison my family. That's what Paul does here. He says, I wish that they would cut themselves off. They're not welcomed here. Then he turns back to the brethren, verse 13. He says, for you, brethren, and here, again, he's speaking tenderly like a father. He says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. They're trying to take this liberty away from you. They're trying to condemn you by bringing you under the judgment of sin and the law again. You've been called to liberty. Now, he's mentioned liberty earlier in verse 1. So he picks up the theme here again with a word of caution. He says, you have been called to liberty, but do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, don't misuse your Christian liberty to imbibe in sin. Protect Christian liberty, but don't back into what's called libertinism. There's a difference between liberty and libertinism. True spiritual liberty is that we're freed from sin so that we can follow Christ. There's liberty in that. Libertinism is the misuse of Christian liberty. It becomes a license to sin. Technical term for that is antinomianism. Saying, well, if we're not saved by the law, we're free from the law. And one old wag put it like this, free from the law of blessed commission. I can sin all I want and still have remission. That's libertinism. And that's what Paul warns about here. True liberty is neither license nor legalism. It's not libertinism. Now, we can apply this in American society at large. For example, when the Pilgrim Fathers came over to this country, they wanted to have freedom to worship. They still honored the king back in England, but they said, we want to be able to worship God according to the Bible, freedom of worship. But over the centuries, what has characterized America is not freedom to worship, but the worship of freedom. In other words, freedom, liberty, meaning to do whatever we want to, including sin. And so now look at America. The Pilgrim Fathers would be aghast that homosexuality has been legalized and homosexual marriage now in another state legalized it this last week. Can you imagine that? Abortion has been legalized. Other gross, flagrant sins in the name of liberty. We can do what we want to here. We can legalize whatever sin we want to in America. So going from freedom to worship to the worship of freedom. For example, there's the Libertarian Party, which some people think is very conservative. But the Libertarian Party misuses liberty. And so they call for the legalization of all drugs and the abolition of all sexual laws. Some liberty. Libertarianism is libertinism. And some in that movement are even calling for anarchy. I read one of them where he said, we should just simply abolish all laws so that everybody does whatever he wants to. J.R. is teaching through the book of Judges in Sunday school. He's called our attention to a certain recurring phrase. It says, in those days there was no king in the land. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's libertinism. I do whatever I want to. In society, but it also happens in supposed Christian liberty where a person says, I've been saved from sin and saved from the law. Therefore, I can do what I jolly well please to do as a Christian. And God's word is, no, that's misusing liberty. You've been set free from sin and the law in order to serve Christ. Now, the blatant examples of this that are as every bit as dangerous as the Galatian heresy. There are those that dare to call themselves Christians, but are not. And they practice and defend the grossest and most blatant forms of ungodliness, such as homosexuality. And they say, we're gay Christians. No such thing. But they say, but we have the liberty to practice whatever we want to. No, you do not. Now, that's very blatant and very obvious. Those are not Christians any more than these Galatian heretics were. But then there's less blatant ways of misusing Christian liberty. And it seeps into Christian hearts and churches in attitude and in actions. But that can lead to the grosser forms, just like leaven spreads. We begin to move the line over just a little bit and a little bit and a little bit. We need to know where God draws the line. Now, this problem of misuse of Christian liberty is addressed several other places in the New Testament. For example, in the book of Romans, particularly chapter 6 and 7, you find very similar language. Romans and Galatians are very similar, talking about justification by faith alone. And in Romans 6 and 7, Paul has to address those that say, well, let us sin that grace may abound. That's misusing liberty. And then they go on to say, well, let us sin because we are not under law, but under grace. And the more sin, then God can show more grace. We have this liberty. Paul's answer there is this. He says, we're no longer slaves of sin and the law. We've been freed from that to be slaves of Christ. We are free from one to be slaves of the other. Just like we said last week. We've been freed from the yoke of sin and the law to take Christ's yoke upon ourselves. He is now our new master. Let me put it like this. Christian liberty means we are freed from sin, but we are not freed to sin. Misuse of Christian liberty says freedom is freedom and we can sin all we want to. No, you can't. We are not free to do whatever we want to. We are free to do what God wants us to do. That's true liberty. And when we misuse Christian liberty and say, I can sin all we want to, do you see that it's the same thing as legalism? The ends of the circle meet at the bottom like this. Because you're now back in sin, you're back in bondage. Because if you misuse Christian liberty to say, I can sin all I want to, sin by its very nature, like leaven, not only spreads, sin enchains you and keeps you in bondage. So the person that says, I'm free to sin all I want to, is, as it were, holding up his chains and dangling them before you. He is still in his chains of sin. That's misuse of Christian liberty, going back to sin. 1 Peter 2:16 says, live as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. In other words, a cloak for vice is kind of like a person covers up his sin with a mantle of liberty. Well, I'm free to. I can do this. I'm a Christian. What's wrong with this? Well, maybe it's wrong for some people, but I can do this without any problem. And I'm not talking about areas that are, you know, neither here nor there. We're talking about ones that God says are clearly wrong. But some Christians defend it, saying, well, it's just a little sin. That's a cloak they're putting over it. And God sees behind it. Jude 4 warns against libertines. He calls them ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness. And that word lewdness means lasciviousness, licentiousness, misuse of Christian liberty, going into gross sin. Now, this is like the kind of Christianity that doesn't take sin very seriously or judgment. Remember what I said last week about that principle. All problems of Christian living get back to a wrong view of God. It's the same thing with misuse of Christian liberty. The legalist would overemphasize the holiness of God and minimize love. Misuse of liberty does the exact opposite. It says God is love. Oh, holiness, well, that's kind of medieval. We just downplay that. Once you downplay that, you are going to have practical applications in your life misusing Christian liberty. If some Christians are prone to legalism, other Christians are prone to to misuse of Christian liberty. They're prone to license. Brethren, don't swing from one to the other. And sometimes that's what a person will do. He'll be legalistic for a while, and then he'll swing to the opposite, and it's now misusing Christian liberty. It often happens. But don't do that. To get back to the analogy of running the race, stay in the middle. There are ditches on both sides of the road. Legalism and license. Stay in the middle. It's so easy to sway from one or the other. When I learned to drive when I was about 16 years old, my dad said, "Well, son, the number one rule of driving is stay on the road. There are ditches over there. There are fences. Stay on the road, son, and you'll be safe." Stay in the middle of the road, brethren, and don't swing. And it often happens like this. Someone will swing and it'll surprise you. I remember a brother years ago that was like this. We went to the same church when I was at seminary, but he was a little bit on the legalistic side. And he had enforced certain restrictions. And he used to say, "Oh, the terrible thing with America is smoking and drinking. Oh, that's a curse upon America." Well, I'm not endorsing that, but for him, that was almost something he had to bring into every conversation. Smoking and drinking, that's just terrible things. Then I went away, and I didn't see him for many years. And then I was back at visiting him in his church, and he had swung to the opposite extreme. He was no longer condemning that. He was practicing that. And I remember after church, we went over to his house, and several of the elders there were with him, and by this time he was a preacher. And after dinner, they all sat around smoking cigars and drinking wine. And I'm thinking, is this the same man I knew a few years ago? And he says, "Oh, well, Kurt, I outgrew that legalism." And he said, "I have liberty to smoke a cigar and to drink wine, and I can do this all I want to." And I said, "Well, I'm glad you're no longer a legalist, but I think you're misusing your liberty." He says, "Well, you're saying this is wrong?" I said, "Not necessarily. But I happened to glance out in the backyard. There were a bunch of teenagers." And I said, "I don't know how many of the teenagers in this church are Christians, but what are they going to think when they look in here and see their pastor and their elders puffing cigars and drinking wine and not worried at all about anybody's consciences?" I said, "I'll tell you what they're going to do. When they grow up, they're going to think either you're hypocrites or that there's nothing wrong with flagrant sin." He says, "Well, don't I have the liberty?" I said, "You need to go to the next stage. You've gone from legalism to misuse of Christian liberty. You need to be able to have true liberty to give up certain things that might be a stumbling block to other people." I wonder if he did. Sometimes it works like this. Christians that were saved young in life from a Christian family that is very strict will often later veer toward too much liberty. And on the other hand, those Christians that are saved out of a rank non-Christian lifestyle that's flagrantly sinful, when they become Christians, they often swing against that and become legalistic. Brethren, we don't want pendulum Christianity. See what the Bible says about the middle course and avoid legalism and licentiousness. Ask yourself, are you in the middle? Here's one way to find out. If you're in the middle, you're going to catch flack and criticism from both sides. Who's criticizing you? Are you always being criticized for being legalistic? Then there may be some truth in that. Are you always being criticized for misusing your liberty too much? Then there may be some truth in that. Are you ever accused of being both? If so, then you're probably in the middle, because those two ditches are taking shots at each other and you'll get caught in the crossfire. So what's the key to staying in the middle course? Not legalism, not license, but true spiritual liberty that exercises itself with Christian love. We saw that last week. Paul started off by saying, stand fast in liberty, and then he ended in verse 6 by saying, faith working through love. So look at verse 14 where he brings them in again. End of verse 13, he says, through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Judaizers that were infecting the Galatian church spoke highly of the law. So Paul says, you want to talk law? Let's talk law. What's the essence of the law? love. And that was something that the legalists had just conveniently forgotten about, because legalism doesn't like the idea of love. Now, let me quote you what it says back in Leviticus. You can turn there if you want, but Leviticus 19 is what Paul has quoted here. Verse 17, he says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So he gives positive and negative. Don't hate, but love. Don't bear a grudge against him, but be kind and tenderhearted toward him. The positive and the negative. This was probably one of Paul's favorite verses. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But he quotes it several times in his letters, as the Lord Jesus Christ did. Let me show you one of them. Turn with me again back to the book of Romans, chapter 13. It's very important to see how the New Testament quotes and applies the Old Testament. And as I said at the beginning of the message, this is one of those golden verses that applies to everybody. Christian, non-Christian, young, old. Romans 13, starting at verse 8. "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Now, here he quotes several of the Ten Commandments, but did you notice those are in the second half of the Ten Commandments? In other words, the first half have to do with our responsibility to God. The second half have to do with our relationship to our fellow man. And Paul says all those laws and any other law is summed up in this one principle. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says this is the debt that we owe to all people. Now, Jesus did this same thing in Matthew 22. In fact, on two different occasions, the Pharisees came to him to trick him and said, "Master, what's the greatest of all the laws?" It was a trick because no matter what he said, someone out there is going to disagree with him because they disagreed with each other. So they said, "What's the greatest law?" And Jesus said, "This is the greatest law. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Matthew 22:39 says, "Ah, but there's a second like it, almost like there's a part B of that law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said this, loving God and loving your neighbor sums up all of the law and all the prophets. Now, on the other occasion where they asked him the question, Luke 10:29, Jesus asked the question, and the Pharisee said, "You're right. Loving God and loving neighbor, that's the essence of the law. Loving your neighbor." And then this Pharisee said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, that's just what the rabbis would love to do. They'd say, "Love your neighbor. Who's a neighbor?" And to the Jews, neighbor meant fellow Jew. Not those Gentiles. We don't have to love them. We can hate them. They're dogs. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, love your enemies. Anyway, when the lawyer said, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Jesus gave an interesting answer. He did it in the form of a story. The Good Samaritan. Samaritans were not considered 100% Jews. So Jesus' answer was basically, who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is anyone you meet, a Samaritan or someone beside the road that's been robbed, anybody that's in need, even those that you would not normally love or help. And in Matthew 5, Jesus said that even includes your enemies. Love your enemies. And only a Christian can really do that. Now, it says here, love your neighbor as yourself, anyone you come in contact with, your next door neighbor. Or stranger. It means everyone. Anyone. And it means each one. Not just mankind in general. Because some people like to do this. They say, "I love mankind." Meaning, but it's people that I hate. But we are to love not just all mankind, but each person in particular, even in awkward spots. I like the little illustration of this where there was a man that was always telling his wife, "Oh, I love children." And it'd be children in the neighborhood playing. And he'd say, "Oh, I love to see the children out there playing. I love children." And then one day he had just laid some nice freshly laid cement on his driveway. And it was still fresh, and those kids came running across and put their footprints in it. And he jumped up and chased after them with a garden rake. "Hey, kids, get off of there. Get out of there." And the wife said, "Hey, I thought you loved children." And he says, "Oh, I love children in the abstract, but I don't love them in the concrete." Now, we giggle at that, but we tend to love people in general. We should love them individually, even when they run over our concrete. In other words, when it's hard to love somebody. An old preacher named Van Doren explained this love commandment like this. Quote, "Love to our neighbor assumes diverse forms. In a family, it is tenderness and care. In a neighborhood, it is courtesy. In friendship, it is sympathy. In business, it is integrity. In distress, it is mercy. To our country, it is patriotism. To the world, it is benevolence. And to the church, it is brotherly kindness." Why are we to love all men and women? Because God loves all men and women. And he calls upon us to love our neighbor as ourself. Now, when it says as yourself, that is not like some people take it to mean. You love God, you love others, and you love yourself. This isn't teaching self-love, because notice Jesus said these are two commandments, not three. He's not saying love God, love your neighbor, and love yourself. What he's saying is love your neighbor as you already are loving yourself and put yourself in his place. This is why Jesus said another form of the love commandment is the golden rule. Matthew 7:12. "Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." It's the exercise of Christian love that helps keep us in the middle of the track of Christian liberty. It helps us avoid both legalism and license. So it's not love without law, but love with law properly understood, the law of love. Nor is it law without love, because love is the essence of the law. We conclude with verse 15. "But," says Paul, "if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." This reminds us of that old Aesop fable of the two snakes out in the woods. And they were enemies, and they met, and they got curled around each other, and they began to attack each other, and they began to eat one another. One of them grabbed hold of the other one's tail and began to chew and to eat it. And the other one did the same with the other snake, and they began to chew and eat each other all the way around until there were no more snakes. Now, of course, that's physically impossible, but that's what Paul is saying here. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed with one another. How do we bite and consume one another? Through backbiting, malicious gossip, speaking ill of one another behind their backs. And that goes along with legalism, but also with libertinism. Making sport of other people, proudly boasting of your superior spirituality over them. But the legalists will also bite each other. Remember this, if someone will gossip to you about someone else, he will also gossip about you to someone else. And that's backbiting, so stop it. Let's conclude. Neither the libertine nor the legalist truly loves his neighbor as himself. That's why he's off course. Get back in the middle and know how that the engine of love steers that car along the middle path of true Christian liberty. Avoid legalism, brethren. Avoid libertinism. And run the Christian race right down the middle of the straight and narrow path with the law of love and true Christian liberty. May God help all of us so to do. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you give us these very practical words. Help us to put them into practice by your Spirit and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.